And it's very good to see that somebody else, it's awful loud, that somebody else struggles with the high notes, Kevin. He's not in here. There are many times you pick out those songs because you love the song, and you forget that it is a high jump that you can't make. So if you ever notice me, I have some that I know watches and sees when I do it. I'll just let y'all take the boat, you know, and I'll move my lips. Kevin didn't even pretend. He just sat there and didn't do nothing. So, and this morning, you know, of course, there's the other one that gets me, and I love the song, number 11 in the Black Book, and those notes are even too low for me. And, you know, everybody complains I sang too low. But so you just have to go through them because they're good songs. We just have to sing them and stretch our voice to make it happen. I do want to welcome everyone that is watching via Zoom or YouTube, and those that have come out this morning. We welcome you to Christian Believers of Donelson. This morning it's a good morning. Every day is a good day if you're a Christian, but the Christians have a day that we celebrate that is overwhelming when you begin to delve into the depths of what we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a brother this morning, he mentioned this story, and Jabe had told, and he talked about this young girl, and he said she got it right, and that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't at all. It was his resurrection. The fact that he raised from the dead on the third day, that he gave us life. And what a marvelous thought that is. This morning, I wanted to share some thoughts because as I was thinking about Easter, I was thinking about the resurrection, and I thought, what is it that impacted the 11 disciples? We know Judas went his way. The 11 disciples, and then, of course, the other disciples that were with them, the apostles and the disciples, what impacted them to make them move forward in preaching the gospel? That made them move forward and to be persecuted, to be imprisoned, and to be put to death. What was it that impacted their lives? And my conclusion was this, the resurrection. It's how important that is. And I started following this thought, and in John chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me, John chapter 14. Now, me and Mike were talking a little bit ago, and I said this is one of my favorite passages. He said, yeah, every time I'm preaching on something, that becomes my favorite passage, and how true that is. But if I'm going to catalog, you know, there's going to be favorite books that I have and favorite chapters, this would be my favorite chapter. I can't ever think of a time I've read this chapter and wasn't just like a wash of peace and excitement about what is being taught, what the Lord Jesus is doing in this 14th chapter. And I just wanted to share some thoughts with you this morning concerning John chapter 14. So for our Bible reading, I'd like to just read the nine verses. And John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Well, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither you go, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will suffice us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. I'd asked you a question this morning. That's a good question. You don't have to answer, but in your mind, work these questions out. The first is this: do you believe God? And I know I wrote something one time about that, because sometimes we talk about believing in God, and the scriptures will say it that way, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you think about, do you believe God? The very first part of that premise is that, do you believe that there is a God? And then when we do, when we acknowledge that there is a God, a creator, our maker, and our sustainer of life, then do we believe what he said? Do we believe that we are sinners, lost, and bound for hell? Do we believe that he sent his son to die for us, that he would pay the penalty for our sin? And do we believe that God raised him from the dead? You see, and there's no wavering for that. So the question is, do you believe God? The second question, do you have a commitment to serve the Lord? And when I say that, I mean not to be a monk somewhere, but to live your life in acknowledgement of his presence in your life, and that the things you do wanting to please him, wanting to obey him. Do you have a commitment to serve the Lord? And then the last question would be this: what has impacted your life to have that commitment? Why would you go out and get ridiculed at work, to maybe get overlooked at work for promotion and advancement? What would impact your life so much that you'd be willing to suffer those things, and even worse in other parts of the world, but here in America, those seem to be some of the worst and the hardest things for us. What would impact your life to have a commitment to serve the Lord? When we look at the disciples, these 12 men that followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the ones that he named as apostles, there were also others, around 120 or so or more many times, that followed him as well and went all over with him. These were people that followed the Lord. And when we look at these 12 apostles, we see a commitment to serve the Lord. A commitment in the fact of leaving their families and traveling with the Lord. A commitment to suffering whatever fate came against the Lord. Whatever persecution would come against the Lord, they suffered with him. Many things that they suffered by their commitment to the Lord. We would ask the question, what was the thing that impacted their life the most? And you see, there was a point where they knew what was true, but there came a point when that truth became real. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And in the fourth chapter, a 14th chapter that we have here, it really is, the reason why I like it so much is, I feel like it's when the Lord is bringing it all together. He has taken them on a journey. He has taken them for a little over 3 years, walking through different communities, healing people, showing compassion on people, showing his humility to them, raising others from the dead, and showing different miracles like turning water into wine and so forth. And he's taught them about what's going to happen in the future. And then he begins teaching them what's going to happen right now. And in the 13th chapter, that kind of culminates with him talking about leaving and they can't follow, going somewhere and they can't follow him. You see, and so we have all that come together as he begins to address them in the 14th chapter. And you can literally take the whole wording chapter 14 out so that it reads through from verse 38 of chapter 13 down. You see, but in verse chapter 13, he talks to them. But before we get there, I want to look what he says to the Jews in chapter 8. John chapter 8, just turn back a little few chapters. And he's talking to the Jews in verse 21. And there's a lot of other things he says, but I just wanted to pick this first verse, this only verse. In verse 21, and he says, Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and you will seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. And he's talking to the Jews, these ones that were rejecting him. And he says, I'm going my way. You're going to seek me, but you're going to die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. Now see, the disciples heard this, and he mentioned this multiple times. But the disciples heard this. He's going somewhere. The Jews can't come. They're going to die in their sins. Now, you got to remember, as we come up through the 13th chapter, that these disciples were Jewish people. These disciples had believed God, their nation, their forefathers, they had believed God. They knew who God was. They worshiped God in the prescribed way with the sacrifices and the offerings and all the rituals that they did, but none of that dealt with their sin in a permanent manner. They knew about heaven, but they didn't know where it was. I might ask you that question because I have asked it to myself. Where is heaven? How do we get there? Does anybody know? How do we go to heaven? What is the way? Now, we might be able to answer that question. I try to sympathize with these disciples when they begin asking these questions, because they didn't have what we have, the completed scriptures. They didn't have a mom in a Sunday school that taught the children and taught me that Jesus died on a cross. He paid for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose from the grave. They didn't have that. They didn't have the action that it happened. And so they didn't have a good knowledge of where and how to get there. And think about that. So we get to chapter 13, and I'm going to pick on Peter. And I just want you to know that when we look at this, that we got to understand the mentality of where they are at. These men have committed their lives to this one who they felt and believed was the Messiah. And in their mind, what do they think the Messiah was going to do? Well, every one of them thought that he was coming to set up the kingdom. They even asked him, when are you going to set up the kingdom? And yet he tells them, that's not going to happen right now. That's not why I came. You see, so now they're looking. This isn't the one that's going to be sitting on the throne of David, the one that is going to restore Israel, the one that is going to expel their enemies. This is the one who's going to let their enemies destroy him. You see, so now he's talking about going away in verse 36. In verse 33, actually, he says, the Lord is talking to his disciples. He said, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, you know, and then he goes down where Peter reacts, and he says, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where do you go? And Jesus answered him, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I would lay down my life for thy sake. And these sad words that come next to Peter's mind and heart when Jesus replies, will you lay down your life for me for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. You see, Peter believed God. Peter was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says to him, I would lay down my life for thy sake, any of you have any doubt that Peter would have, in our common day phrase, taken a bullet for him? You see, Peter was acting, and his failure here was because he was acting in his own strength. The only strength he had was his human strength. And our human strength at the very best is a frailty. But the Lord was telling him, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go. You can't follow me now. And why? Why is it? Why can they not follow him? Because where he's going, only he, the sinless, righteous Son of God, could go. He was going to that place where all the sins of all the world, of all time, was going to be laid in him, laid on him, and that he would bear the punishment, the penalty for our sins. No man, no human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. You see, you can't follow him there. But what he said to Peter was, and really to the other disciples, he says, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Now that's a key phrase, because only someone who knows where heaven is can take us there. Isn't that right? And only one who is going to go and do this work to make us fit for heaven can come back and take us there, because now we'd have a place. And that's what he begins to talk about. He gave Peter these words, and then the very next thing he says to them is, let not your heart be troubled. You know, I kind of always looked at this as a general term to the whole crowd, and it probably was. But I have a feeling this was a word that spoke right to Peter's heart. He just told Peter that he was going to deny him. Not because he was judging Peter as being a bad person or non-committed, because Peter was human and he had a weakness and he had failures. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so as I look at this first nine verses, there's some things that I think are important, some statements, and we'll look at each one as we go through here. But it's this: don't let your heart be troubled. And when you look that word up, troubled, it carries the meaning of being unsettled. Have you ever had something that you felt like all the pieces weren't put together yet? You couldn't really go to bed because you still had something you haven't done in this particular situation or circumstance. And you're unsettled. And that's sort of the idea. Don't let your heart be troubled or unsettled. And then he also says, believe. You believe God, believe me. You see? And he says, I go. And we're going to see that in a moment. In verse number 3, he goes, I go for you. Those two phrases. And then he makes the statement, I will come again. And then he says in that, and I will receive you unto myself. And then he gives one last phrase in verse number 4. He says, I go, and where I go, he says, you know the way. You see, and so here they are, and they don't know. And so we're going to get some questions from these disciples. But let's just look real quick at these things. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, as a Jew, their faith was in God. And they trusted that God was going to establish them. They looked back at their history and how many times, whether in the New Testament or Old Testament, where a Jewish person would recount what God did, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, taking them through the wilderness, providing all of their needs. so that their shoes didn't wax old or their clothing didn't wax old, and took them across the Jordan River, took them into the land of Canaan, destroyed their enemies and chased them out of the land and gave them a land that flowed with milk and honey. And then on and on, that as they could recount how when they failed that God sent a deliverer, and then they failed and God sent a deliverer, and then they sent him a king, and he had king after king that was good and king after king that was bad, and God back and forth, he delivered them until he ultimately one day brought them back, let them build the wall and build the temple, and they had known that God will provide for the faithful men and women, you see. But what about what the Lord Jesus Christ brings to bear? It isn't that. It isn't an earthly people. It is a heavenly people. It's a spiritual people. It's a people that not only will their sins be forgiven, but their lives will be changed. It's not only that God will be in the presence like he was at the temple or at the tabernacle, but he would be in their hearts. He is bringing something else, and he says to them, believe that you believed in God, believe also in me. You see, the plan that God has for human beings was to send his son to die for their sins. And so he says this, is not an earthly people. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house. It's not the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's not the temple that Solomon built. It's not the other temples that got built over the years after they were destroyed. It's his Father's house, which is in heaven. And so he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, there's so much in here that I would love to teach, because the first time I ever really got this or felt like I got it, it overwhelmed me. Because when you look at this idea, first of all, you can enjoy the idea of Jesus being in heaven building us a house. I think that's incorrect myself, because I know that people like to, some of our hymns have it in it, but I don't think that's what he's saying. First of all, when he says Father's house, he's talking about, especially in the old Eastern culture, where you would have a family residence, and the men would go out and get married and bring their wives to the father's house, and they would live there, and they would build their own. And so the father's house encompassed everything, you see. And then you have mansions. Mansions are dwelling places where people live in the father's house, and that kind of describes what happens when one of them gets married. They build their own home, and they build their own family, but they're all still part of the Father's house, you see. But then he says this to them, if all that wasn't so, I would have told you. In other words, yes, heaven is real. There is a place, it's called the Father's house, and there are people that dwell there. There are people that belong there. He says, now for you, I go, and there's that phrase. You got to think about those two words, because he has said it over and over and over again. I go. And he's talking about going to Calvary. He's talking about dying on the cross. He's talking about paying the penalty for sin for humanity. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And we can say it this way. I go to prepare a spot for you. You see, the impact of this is that no matter who they were, Jew or Gentile, no human being has a place in heaven until Christ died for them on Calvary's cross. You see, we didn't have a place. We didn't have a claim to heaven. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I want you to have and be accepted in heaven. We couldn't go there with our sin. We couldn't go as a sinner. The Jewish sacrifices couldn't take away sin. They could cover them for a year, but they couldn't take them away. But he came to take away our sin. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And he says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. You believe in God, believe also in me. See, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And he says these words, and receive you unto myself. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, and the idea that he's presenting to them is, I am going to lead you there. I know where it's at. I know how to get there. And I'm going to take you there myself. And that's why he says in verse 4, you know where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And so we get down to that, and all of a sudden the disciples have questions. And this is one reason why I like chapter 14 here, because in John's gospel, when we get to these last few chapters, this is literally days before he moves into this place of being arrested and tried and then nailed to a cross. And so you've got all these things, all of these 3 years of teaching and watching and learning and all these things come to this place. And now the teacher allows the questions. And they had questions all along, but you look at the questions here because this is the important question. You know, it's one thing if I think, you know, I've got saved, I'm not going to hell anymore, right? Fire insurance. And God's going to bless me. He's going to fill my bank account. He's going to build me a big house. He's going to give me a fancy car. And I'm going to live here healthy. And I'm not going to get sick and all these things. You know, is that what being a Christian is? Is that our goal? And I think if you read and study the scriptures, you realize that's not our goal. And the worst thing about it is because it seems like that we do experience illnesses and sickness and death while we're here and while we're Christians. So that's not our goal. Our goal is to move from this realm and to the heavenly realm. And that's why he makes these statements about taking them to heaven. So when you look at this, the biggest question in their mind is, how are we going to get there? That's why Thomas, I love Thomas. He's becoming one of my favorite characters. Peter's kind of always going to rank the top spot. But they're going to ask questions. Now, I want to point out one thing, too, about Peter. Because I said his name, I got to say this. That you don't hear from Peter again throughout this whole process. You don't hear one word from Peter throughout this until he's standing outside of where Christ is being tried, and he says this, I don't know him. I don't know him. And he begins to cuss and curse and swear and say, I don't know him. That's the first time he speaks after this. And that's not like Peter. But the Lord, I think when he said this to him, he realized, I have went too far. I can't do this on my strength and my energy. And he did exactly what the Lord predicted he would do. He failed him and denied he knew him. And so that's another whole story. But there were three other disciples that did speak up and did ask questions. Thomas was one of them. And Thomas asked this question in verse 5. He says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You see, there's a difference between knowing and him saying plainly, I'm going to be put to death. It's one thing to know that. It's another thing to not know it experientially, not to know it intimately. You see, they couldn't comprehend it. Because we have learned that you are the Son of God. We believe that you are the Son of God. You're not just a human being. How? We don't know this. How this could possibly be or where you're going in that sense. But then they ask, how can we know the way? And that's where we get this famous verse in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come unto the Father but by me. He's the way. I mean, you can't even say it any plainer than that. You want to know the way? Know Jesus. You see, when you know Jesus, when you've trusted him, believe that he died for you and that he was buried and rose from the grave, and you know him, you know the way. Now, can I sit here and draw you a map to heaven? No. But do I have any doubt whatsoever that I am going to go there? None. Why? Because the scripture teaches me what he's going to do in my life and in your life. And I know they didn't have this assurance. So they asked the question. And he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. And so in verse number 8, Philip chimes in. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. It will satisfy our need for knowledge. And his response was this in verse 9. Have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? You see, so Philip comes along and asks that question concerning the Father. So in other words, you say my Father's house or many mansions, show us the Father. Well, you know, he's saying, I've been with you for 3 years. You've seen me. You've seen what I've done. Some of you have actually heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And now you're asking, show us the Father? And so he has to tell him in very plain language, if you've known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth, you know him and have seen him. And so our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is our relationship with the Father in that sense. And so I don't know quite if that satisfied that need and that longing that he had for this question, but he goes on and talks about the Father and believing and trusting and all that all the way through those next few verses until we get down to the third fellow, Judas. And I love how John writes this. He says, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. So there's two Judases in this group, but we're not talking about Iscariot. We're talking about this other one. He says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not to the world? And now his question is not as relevant to what I want to share this morning, but I wanted to include it because of what the answer of the Lord is when he asks him this. And in verse number 23, he says, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we'll make our abode with him. You see, because there's a time that goes from the resurrection and then, of course, Pentecost and the ascension, and we're been left here. We've got our lives that we live and the work that he calls us to do and the things where he blesses us, the things where he allows us to suffer. We got our life that we live in this world waiting for his promised return, right? How can we do that? How can we possibly continue to do that and maintain our life and our commitment? And this is the answer. He says, how is it you're going to be able to manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? In other words, we need to be able to know you, to see you, to know you're there. And he says this, we will come and make our abode with you. And it's the same word, right? It's the exact same word, that he is going to be a mansion in us. We'll be his mansion, so to speak. He's going to live in our lives. That's a remarkable thing to think about, and it goes way beyond the scope of my message today. But I wanted to bring that out because from here until there, we travel with him, or he travels with us. And we never have to worry about him not being there. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is in us by the Holy Spirit to seal us until the day of redemption. So we know the way is him. We know the Father because we've seen him. And now we have his presence until the day we hear him call us to be with him. You see, now this is really an impactful thing when you stop and think about all that's taught in this chapter. But we get those three things. And so Thomas asked that question, that we don't know the way. So I want to look at, because Thomas, I want to look back at something that Thomas also made a statement. And this is in John chapter 11. Get ahead of myself. In John chapter 11. We got a lot of different verses, and me and Mike were talking this morning. The overhead probably would have been good for putting those verses up. But if you don't mind thumping through your Bible, we'll look at some of these. And chapter 11, verse 25. Now, their friend, they had these three friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And their friend Lazarus was sick. So there was this discussion. They waited, and then they get news that Lazarus died. And so the Lord talks about going down and doing something about it. I'm going to go and wake him up. And so the disciples, when he was sick, and they said, I'm going to go wake him up. And he said, no, he's dead. He basically just says plain out in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And then he comes down to verse 25, and he's already met with Martha, and he's talking to her, and he says this, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And so he lays these words on Martha. She doesn't have a reply to that. She did when he asked her if she understood the resurrection. But here when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that lives and believes in me will never die. Believest thou this? You know, there's a whole lot more to that than just whether I'm going to one day die in this body. He is talking about what comes through life in Christ. And he being the resurrection is a promise of life to us. You see? So we have that in verse number 25 and 26. And now if we get to verse 27. Verse 27, she said to him, yet, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Yeah, I'm sorry. That's right. I was just going to add that when I read through that. So that she replied that she did believe who he was. So, and now we go back to John chapter 20, if you would. I think I still missed a piece of this. Oh, yeah, I did. I'm sorry. John 11, 43. I'm sorry about being mixed up here. Verse 43. So we do have the actual raising of the dead, and that's what I wanted to get to. So he's had this conversation with Martha. He comes to the tomb. He's been dead for 4 days. He has them roll the stone away. They even tell him, look, he's been 4 days. He probably is stinking in there right now. Roll the stone away. But here's what he does. When he had thus spoken, he prayed to the Lord or to the Father, and he spoke and he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And of course, we read in verse 44 that the dead came forth, bound head and foot, grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And the Lord said, loose him and let him go. So we have this phrase. I remember, I think it was Larry, it might have been someone else one time, had made this statement. He says, had he not said Lazarus, come forth. If he had just said, come forth, then the entire dead population would come alive. I don't know about that. But I like the fact that he did call them by name. And I think this is very important. And it goes to grasping something that is precious to both you and me. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But just to look at this, as he's standing at the grave of a dead man, and he calls out to this man, who could go there and get him? You see, it isn't that in a magical way he just projected life into Lazarus. He called Lazarus to come back from death and to his body. This is pretty interesting when you stop and think about it. He was able. No one else could. Now, if you remember the rich man, and the interestingly enough, in that story, is the man's name is Lazarus as well. If you remember those two, they were, one was in paradise and one was in torment in hell. And you remember what was said? There's a great gulf fixed. Abraham said, we can't, someone here can't come over there, and nobody there can come over here. Who is capable of going and getting Lazarus and bringing him back to life? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't a magic trick. This isn't something where you just take someone that wasn't really dead or was swooning. This is someone that was stinking already, dead. He was able to go to the place where Lazarus was, call him by name, and bring him forth. I think it's very important, the whole idea of the name. That's why I want to go to John chapter 20. There's another instance. The three times that the Lord raised somebody from the dead. John chapter 20. It's funny, when you start getting close to the end of your message, when you have a whole bunch of time, then you look up and there's only 5 minutes left. John chapter 20 and verse 8. We'll try to look at these quickly. Actually, this is okay. Yeah, this is when Peter and John went to the tomb after Mary had been there, saw that the stone was rolled away, and she came and told the disciples and John, and Peter went. And in verse number 8, it says, they both ran. John got there first. Peter come, and Peter burst into the tomb. And when they went in, the other disciple came in. They first, I'll tell you what. Oh, yeah, in verse number 7, the napkin that was about his head, lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then that's what Peter saw. Then John comes in. And he saw and believed, and as yet they had not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so, verse number 28, this is where I wanted to get to with Thomas. If you ever speak and you write yourself notes, and if you don't put clear reason why you wrote that verse there, then doesn't that make as much sense? But in verse 28, Thomas was missing when the Lord appeared to the disciples the first time. And so Thomas makes this bold thing. If I can't see him and put my fingers into his hands and thrust my hand to his side, I'm not going to believe. And so in verse 28, the Lord had come back a second time. Thomas was there, and he says to Thomas, verse 27, reach your finger and touch my hands, and reach your hand, thrust it in my side. And Thomas, he says, okay, and he done this. No, he didn't, did he? He saw the resurrected Lord. He saw his beloved Savior who he saw die alive. And instead of saying, let me see your hands, he said, my Lord and my God. You see, the impact of the resurrection on the disciples, I think we see in Thomas right here. And And when he saw the Lord risen from the grave, the impact that was there. Now there was another, there are two other people I've mentioned that was raised from the dead. First was a widow's son. It says that they come out, they came nigh to the gate of the city, and there was a dead man carried out. And the son, only son of a mother, and she was a widow. And so it says that he came to them, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up. Now, it's another situation. He didn't call this man's name, but he spoke to him in an intimate way. Young man. So he spoke to this individual, and he went and got him and brought him back to this man alive. Okay? There was another one. This was a Jairus' daughter. And of course, when he comes, they were all mocking him when he said that she's not dead, she's just sleeping. Because they knew that she was dead. That's the wording in Luke 8:52. But he goes in and he calls, saying, "Maid, arise." Same thing. He's speaking personally to this individual and he calls him back. And I think it's interesting when you stop and think about this idea of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that he has to bring us home. That in his life, he gave three examples of where he called three different people back alive into their bodies. And he called Lazarus by name and he spoke personally to the other two. And I was just thinking, whenever John, and I know if Dan's listening, he'll be glad that I'm finally getting to the book of Revelation in some form. But John, when he wrote the Revelation, he was writing about the description of Christ and his glory. He wrote dictated the seven letters that we have in chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 4, I've always said it this way, that he experienced the rapture for us. And here's the wording of that, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither." And I was just thinking about how the Lord and the earth was calling these individuals personally to come back. He's one day going to call us personally to come back. I have this idea in my mind that when the Lord speaks, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about the rapture and the trumpet shall sound. There'll be the trumpet, and in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, we see the trumpet. And I believe when we see this, it said, "Was talking with me," John said, and it said, "Come up hither." In chapter 11 and verse 12, talking about a whole group of people, he said, there's a voice from heaven that said, "Come up hither," and they ascended up to heaven. But then when we get to Revelation 2 and verse 17, this is the church of Pergamos, and he talks about how bad they are and what they need to do to correct. But he says this, the one that gets saved, the way he terms it is, "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna and give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it." And so there's a promise in all seven letters to those that overcome, those that become Christians. And one of the promises that he gives that's listed in the letter to the Pergamos church is this. "I'm going to give them a stone, a white stone. There'll be a name in that stone, and nobody's going to know the name but that individual." Now, it doesn't mean it's a secret. I always read it in the sense that it was a secret. Nobody else could know my name. I'm going to guard it. It isn't that. It's just like if the Lord called and said, "Mike," I don't think both of us will look up. Because if the Lord calls my name, I'm going to know he's talking to me. That's the impact, I think, from this white stone. When the Lord calls for us to go to heaven, he's going to call and you're going to hear your name. It's a personal relationship that we have with him. And he wants us with him individually and personally with Him. It's not a group. He's not just going to have this big group and we'll get lost in the crowd. He knows us. He calls us by name. And one day He's going to call us up. And we think about what would impact us to cause us to have a commitment to live for the Lord. It would certainly be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been to death. He's been to that place. He's come back alive. He's ascended and He's in heaven and He's coming back. And when He comes back, there's going to be a shout with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and He's going to say, "Come up here." And we're going to be caught up into His presence. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You for Your love and for Your grace. We thank You for the Word of God that we have, that we can read about the life of the Lord Jesus. We can read about the disciples. We can empathize with them and their humanity as we struggle many times trying to act on our own efforts or our own abilities. But more than that, Father, we are thankful that we're on this side of all that You did for us. We're on this side of the resurrection, and we have the completed Word of God, and we understand the things that You teach us and give us wisdom in. And we can know that You're living in our lives, that You're living in our hearts, and that You're going to take us home to be with You. We know as we travel through this world, no matter what calamity comes in our life, that You're there walking with us, and that nothing happens that You don't allow. We know that we have power because it's Your power working through us. We pray, Father, as we think about our lives, do we believe You and what You've said? Do we commit ourselves to You daily? I ask for my own life, my commitment to You, how often I fail, Father, and yet You're graceful and You're loving and You're merciful, and You draw me back and You put me back on Your path. Thank You, Father, for these things. Thank You for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.